Well, thank you again for inviting myself and my family over to be with you here today. We have had a delightful day. It's been so good to renew fellowship, especially with Pastor Rob and his delightful family, and with all you dear brethren here. We've had a wonderful day, and I forgot to bring you greetings this morning from the church at New Haven, Grace Reformed Baptist Church of East Haven, sorry. But we do remember you in prayer in our midweek meetings, and we will continue to do so as we hear about the burgeoning work going on here with the Bible school and conferences and so many other good things going on in this place. We thank God and rejoice in God with you, and we'll continue to remember the work here. I want us this evening to turn to a passage from the Old Testament. We're going to turn to the book of Judges, and I want us to look at chapter 16. A section from the life of Samson. A passage that includes the death of Samson. And an important passage in the book of Judges, and one that has some very significant, important challenges for us. So I'm going to read together the whole chapter, Judges chapter 16. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is day, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, with what you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to them, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." It came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head. For I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, and they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. And Samson called to the Lord saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He pushed with all his might, and the temple fell, and the lords and all the people were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. May God bless that reading of his word. Before we come to study in detail, let's again turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and holy God, we delight in your word and thank you that you have given it to us, and think of the great pains that you have taken, O Lord, to preserve this scripture for us, every jot and every tittle, every word inspired by you and for our good and for our profit. And so this evening, tonight, as we come to a solemn passage in many ways, O Lord, we pray that you would help us to focus our thoughts. If we are here this evening troubled with cares and worries and distractions from what may lie before us in the week ahead, we pray with the help of your Holy Spirit that you would enable us to muster up and marshal all our powers of attention this night and to apply it to your word. Please, O God, come and deal with us and search us and try us and see if there be any evil way in us. And please come and apply your powerful word to our hearts. And Lord, may we not only be hearers this night, but doers also. Please enable us, O Lord, to apply your word to our lives, as we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember hearing a news story last year about a former CIA director who, it was discovered, had been having an extramarital affair with his biographer and had in the process been giving to her top secret information. The man who had at one time been a 4-star military general had begun a relationship with this woman and had, in the course of this affair, divulged to her that he had 8 black books of notes taken during the course of meetings and briefings with top national security aides and officials, and that some of this information was highly classified. The names of covert officers, war strategies, intelligence capabilities, code words, and even information from meetings with the president himself. And when she found out about this, these black books became of great interest to the man's mistress, and she asked him a number of times if he would pass on to her the black books. In one of the recordings that were heard at the court investigation, she was heard to say this: by the way, where are your black books? Well, he said, they're really highly classified, some of them. But eventually the former CIA director gave in and handed over to her his black books. It was an extremely serious breach of confidentiality, and one for which he in the end paid a very high price when he was forced to resign from his post and eventually pleaded guilty to a felony charge of mishandling classified information. It's a very sobering tale of a highly accomplished, highly decorated military general eventually brought down to disgrace because ultimately he yielded to temptation and he allowed his passions to overrule his judgments. It's a modern version, really, of what we have here in Judges chapter 16, the account here of Samson and Delilah, where we see a very similar dynamic at work. Because here we have Samson, the mighty man of God, the man who has already been used by God to accomplish very significant victories for God's people. He's already got one or two shiny medals on his chest, as it were. And yet here we see in these verses, he's also a man with a weakness. A man with a weakness for the opposite sex. And in this account, we see that one woman in particular has found a way into his heart, and the result of whose pleadings leads Samson eventually to surrender to her some highly classified, highly sensitive information, the secret of his own strength. And getting into the wrong hands, as it eventually does, precipitates the downfall and the disgrace of Samson, who spends the rest of his days grinding out grain in a dungeon of Dagon and the Philistines. So this too is a cautionary tale. It's a sobering account that we have before us, and one that has some very relevant applications for us today about the nature of temptation, of course, and the very serious consequences that can often ensue when we let down our guard and give in to temptation. What a man sows, that he will also reap. There are consequences to sin in this life. And we'll see that being brought out in these verses. And so that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to look at Judges chapter 16, Samson, the weak, strong man, and a number of important truths to consider here. We're going to look at this passage under four headings. And the first point, we'll spend most of our time on this. We'll be briefer with the remaining points. But our first heading is the anatomy of temptation. The anatomy of temptation. That is to say that Samson's fall into sin with Delilah, it was not a one-off. It wasn't a sudden moment of weakness, a temporary glitch or a moment of aberration. No, this was, as is often the case with this kind of sin, it was really a culmination of a series of sins that eventually led up to this one. So we need to backtrack a little here. Before we begin to look at his interaction with Delilah, we need to go back there to verses 1 through 3, first of all. And we can see at the beginning of the chapter, Samson is already on a slippery path. Because in verse 1 it says, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. So here is Samson. He's fresh from defeating the Philistines, 1,000 of them that he slew with the jawbone of a donkey. That's chapter 15. Now he heads down to Gaza. Gaza was the southernmost coastal Philistine city. It was a Philistine stronghold. The word Gaza actually means strong. And as we'll see in a moment, it had these huge barred gates at the city walls. That's a strong, it's a well-walled city. And Samson goes there, and he goes, we're told here, to see a harlot. That means a prostitute. Now remember, this man is the bane of the Philistines. This is a man who is the nemesis of the Philistines. He's already slain 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of an ass. So this is public enemy number one for the Philistines. If you went into a post office in Gaza, there would probably be a picture of Samson up on the wall there with a reward out for anyone supplying information who can lead to the capture of this man. You know, they hated this man. They wanted nothing more than to get rid of and to be done with this man. That's the way they were feeling at this time. And so here he is, he comes into town, he goes in to see this woman, and perhaps he's seen by someone as he's going in there. Maybe somebody on the street recognizes him. He's a highly distinctive figure, isn't he? This huge man with the long hair, the huge biceps. And there he is, he's going into a house in the red light district of Gaza. Word gets out, word gets around, Samson's here. Samson is in town. We've seen him going into that house there in that shady part of town. And so soon, the Gaza feds and the security forces are buzzing around outside there. They're teaming up. They're preparing for something like a sting operation on that particular house in verse 2. And Samson is there, and Samson's no mug. Samson knows what's going on, and maybe he's looking out through the blinds every now and then, and he knows what's happening out there. And so rather than wait there and be caught, he sneaks out at midnight, and he goes to the city gates, and finding them locked, presumably, he then flexes his huge muscles and heaves them up off their hinges and puts them onto his shoulders, then carries them off and goes to a hill some distance away overlooking Hebron, leaving, as one commentator puts it, leaving an opening in the city gate and a dent in the municipal budget. So once again, the Philistines have been outsmarted. They've been outmaneuvered. They've been outmuscled once again by this man, Samson. And that's why they hate him. That's why they're so desperate to get rid of him. Another commentator says his carrying off a part of the gate demonstrates they had no defense against him. He could do to the city whatever he wanted. And so they're powerless to resist him at this point. And this explains why, you see, well, they want to do whatever it takes, whatever's necessary to catch him. And that's why you have this little account here in verses 1 through 3 inserted in there, to show us from a Philistine point of view why it is they're so desperate to bring him down. But also from Samson's point of view, it's there to show us what factors were involved here that led to him eventually being brought down. Because as we intimated there at the beginning, this wasn't a one-off. This isn't a temporary blip or an aberration, just some momentary glitch. No, sins of this type and this category very rarely are. There's usually something of the term we're using here is that there's using anatomy to this. You can break it down. You can see component stages and causal factors. And that's what we see here with Samson's temptation. Three things that we can note about this. Firstly, it was a besetting temptation. It was a besetting temptation. That is to say, it wasn't a one-off. Samson's got some previous here. Samson's got some history. We know that. We know Samson is a man with a weakness for the fairer sex. Samson is definitely a ladies' man. Or as one writer I read when I was studying this passage said, he's a he-man with a she-weakness. This is his weakness. This is his vulnerable point. Women are his weakness. Chapter 14, verse 1, if you were to turn back there, it says, he sees a woman, verse 1. He sees a woman, it's his eyes, his wandering eyes. He sees a woman, and he wants her, and he demands that he has to have her. Chapter 15, it's a woman again, it's the same woman. This time, even though he went off and left her, then suddenly his urges and his desires are up again, and so he goes back after her. That's chapter 15. Chapter 16, verse 1, despite the chaos that has already ensued because of this kind of thing, he doesn't seem to learn his lesson. He's going back down to Philistine country, and he goes in to see a prostitute. And no sooner has he done that, the very next scene, chapter 16, verse 4, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And so, this is clearly his weakness. To use the old Puritan term, this is his besetting sin. Well, to use more modern terminology, we might say this is his Achilles heel. It's not actually that modern, it comes from Greek mythology. There was apparently a young man by the name of Achilles. He was the bravest, most handsome son in his father's army. And the reason being, because at birth, Greek legend has it, his mother dipped him in the waters of the river Styx. And legend has it that the powers of this river empowered his body and rendered every part of his body invulnerable. Apart from, of course, the part that she was holding him by, the heel. So that was his weak point. And eventually in battle, an arrow struck him on the back of the ankle into the heel, and eventually he died. Because that was his weak point. And Samson here, he too, though fearsomely strong in many, many ways, yet at this point with women, he was very, very weak. Do you know your Achilles heel? Do you know the point at which you, spiritually, are very, very weak, the area where you are perhaps most likely, maybe have already fallen a number of times. Maybe for you it's not lust, maybe it's something different, maybe it's gossip, or ambition, or pride, or anger. Any one of these can be weak points, areas of extreme vulnerability that we need to watch over and pray over every day with great care. And that's what we see here with Samson. That was his besetting temptation. Also, it was a renewed temptation. That is, it was a temptation that he seemed to have already conquered. You see that in the previous chapter. Samson, having fought the Philistines, he's dying of thirst. And he cries out to God, call a spring, and the Lord heard him, and the Lord revived him physically and spiritually as well, it seems, because after that he judged Israel for a period of 20 years. And there was a period of peace and order that prevailed in the land during that time. And Samson himself, it seems, appears now to be walking in obedience and seems to have put behind him some of those sins of his youth. And yet when we come straight into chapter 16, verse 1 jumps right out at us. And we read there that Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. But Samson, I thought you were done with that. Samson, I thought you were finished with that. I thought you gained the mastery over that. And yet no, that old besetting sin, it revived. And with new strength, it hit him and it brought him down. Saw a story in the news last year about a chef in a Chinese restaurant. It was in China. And he was bitten by a venomous snake. They served python in this particular restaurant. And he thought he had killed the python. And he cut off its head and he was going about his business preparing the other ingredients. And the head of the python fastened on his arm and bit him and injected venom into his flesh and he died. And the really striking thing about that story was he cut the head off 20 minutes earlier. It wasn't as dead as he thought. And sin is like that. Old sins can come back to life. And old dogs do go back to their vomit, the Bible says. Just because you think you've overcome a sin and you think you've mastered a sin, don't let your guard down. Sin is a very powerful force. And we are spiritually very weak and vulnerable creatures. And that's what we see here. Samson as a middle-aged man succumbing to the sins of his youth. Murray McShane once said this, "I am sometimes tempted to think that now I'm an established Christian, that I've overcome this or that lust, so that I've now got into the habit of the opposite thought, so that now there is no fear, and that I may venture very near the temptation, nearer than other men. This is a lie of Satan. I might as well speak of gunpowder getting by habit a power of resisting fire so as not to catch the spark." Do you ever think like that? I'm a mature Christian. I can cope with temptation. No, McShane says that's like warming a gunpowder keg right by the fire. That thing's going to explode in your face. And so it was a renewed temptation. And also it was an encouraged temptation. Samson is the man who plays fast and loose with sin. He's a man who plays fast and loose with his Nazarite vows. The fruit of the vine wasn't supposed to touch his lips. And yet he thinks nothing about going to a vineyard in Timnah and taking part in a Philistine drinks party. He wasn't supposed to touch anything unclean like the carcass of a dead animal. And yet there he is scooping honey out of the dead body of a lion and taking the jawbone of a dead donkey and going into battle with it. He's a man who plays fast and loose with his vows. And here in verses 6 through 9, we see him doing the same kind of thing. Delilah has been commissioned here to elicit from him the secret of his great strength. And he knows he shouldn't tell her that. But he's also a man who doesn't mind getting too close to things he knows he shouldn't do. That's the way he operates. And so that's why he toys with her and plays around with her here. "If they bind me," he says, "with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like other men." Now, bowstrings apparently were made out of animal guts. So again, he's violating his vow. He wasn't to touch anything that was from a dead animal. But then in verses 8 through 9, he says, well, he was only kidding anyway. When they bind him, he just flexes his muscles and he breaks those bowstrings like thread in the fire, it says. And so she pleads with him again and says, oh, you've mocked me, you don't really love me, and gives him that routine, which Samson always falls for. And so in verses 13b, he then tells her, well, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. So now he's actually starting to get quite close to the truth, isn't he? He's starting to talk about his hair now. He's getting dangerously close to the truth. You know, he's getting close to the fire. This is like the CIA guy putting his 8 black books into his overnight bag. He's getting dangerously close to the edge now. And this is the anatomy of temptation that we see here. There's a progression here. This is a besetting sin. It's a sin he's fallen for in the past. It's a sin he knows he has a weakness and a vulnerability for. And so what does he do? He sees how near he can get. He sees how near he can drive his car to the edge of the cliff without going over the side. No, Samson, you need to run. Samson, you need to flee. That's always the Bible's counsel in dealing with temptation. You need to flee. You need to get out of there as fast as you can. Like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife wanted him to come in and see that nice new thing she got from Victoria's Secret. No, he wanted to get out of there as fast as he could. You couldn't see him for dust. He didn't play around. He didn't see how close he could get to the edge of the cliff without going over the edge. No, he got out of there as fast as he could. And that's always the Bible's counsel. Flee! 1 Corinthians 6. Flee sexual immorality. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's words to Timothy, the young man in the ministry. Flee, flee, flee youthful lusts. Or Spurgeon put it in a sermon on a different text. He once said, the best way to deal with temptation is a good pair of legs and the King's Highway. Get out of there, Samson. Run, run. That's what you should do. Now, sadly, Samson didn't do that. Samson stayed and he toyed and he flirted. And that leads us to the second point, and that is the gravity of capitulation. Because there are consequences, aren't there? The devil will tell you that there aren't. The devil will tell you you can sin your socks off and you can sin with impunity. But the Bible tells you the truth. The Bible is the truth. And the Bible says, no, there are consequences. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? No. No, there are consequences, even in this life. There's suffering that we will experience. And that's what we see here. Now, if you move down to verse 18, it says, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. So here is Samson, and it seems he's moved in with Delilah. He's living now with Delilah. He doesn't seem to care anymore whether the Philistines know about this or not. So confident is he in his own strength by now. But of course, the Philistines, they're out to get him. They want him. They're determined to get him. And they put their money where their mouth is now as well. 1,100 pieces of silver to Delilah if she can discover the source of his strength. So she's got a lot to gain from this. And he has got a lot to lose. And he does lose. He loses three things here. Three big losses that Samson experiences. Firstly, his energy. Then his ministry. And then his testimony. Firstly, his energy. And by that we mean divine energy. The power, the spiritual power with which God had endowed him. It was taken away. After falling asleep in Delilah's lap, she calls for the razor. The Philistine barber comes in and gives him a number two all over. While he's asleep, his long, thick locks fall to the floor. And then Delilah wakes him from his sleep very abruptly. Verse 20, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So he got up. He thought he could do what he'd always previously been able to do. But this time he discovered he couldn't, that the Lord had departed from him. The Spirit of God had left him. The empowering presence of God was no longer with him the way it was before. He tried to do what he'd always done, but there's no strength, there's no power there. Like going to your laptop and you hit the button, you expect it to fire up into life, but it's dead. And then you look and you realize it wasn't plugged in at the source. And here, Samson is himself no longer plugged into the source. Because it was the Lord and his Spirit that were the source of his strength. His hair wasn't the source of his strength, that was just the symbol. But now that final mark of separation and consecration has been shorn and cast aside, now the Spirit has gone from him. And it's something that we can experience in our own lives. Of course, the Spirit indwelt those men in different ways in those days. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon men like Samson at different times and at different occasions to equip them for certain works. But we as believers today, we have the Holy Spirit given to us at conversion. He comes to indwell us, and he takes up residence in our hearts permanently. But that's not to say that we can't grieve the Holy Spirit by acts of willful sin and disobedience and defiance. God may choose to withdraw from us some of his gracious influences. He may choose to withdraw from us opportunities for usefulness and instrumentality. We may no longer enjoy that conscious sense of his nearness and his presence with us. So there's a warning here. Samson lost his energy. And his ministry as well, verse 21, the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. So they gouged out his eyes. It was his eyes that were the problem. And in the end, his eyes are gouged out and they throw him down into the dungeon where he ends up grinding grain like a beast of the field. They've removed him from the place of liberty and ministry and he's forced to live a life of shame and ignominy. Because his ministry's gone. This is actually the only judge that this happened to. You read through the book of Judges and all the other judges, eventually they died. That's what it says of all the others. But here, Samson is the only one who's captured and whose ministry is prematurely cut short because of his sin. His ministry was done. It was over. The same can happen today. There are men who stand in pulpits and they have years and years of great usefulness and great instrumentality, yet because of some open public scandalous sin, it's over. It's done. Yes, there can be confession and there can be forgiveness and restoration of some sort, but never usually to the ministry they had before, because people can't look at them in the same way. They can't listen to them in the same way because of that thing that they did. So, Samson here, he lost his energy, his ministry. Thirdly, worst of all, he lost his testimony. The name of the Lord was profaned because of him. Verse 23 says, "The lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their God, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." So worship was offered to a pagan god because of him. And the glory of the one true living God was besmirched and sullied because of him. And they laughed at Samson, but really they were laughing at Samson's God as well. You know, it makes us think of Nathan's words to David after his sin with Bathsheba. "Howbeit," Nathan said, "because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks about those who openly violate the commandments of God. And as a result, he says, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. It's a terrible thing. It's a fearful thing to have open public sin destroy our ministry, but our testimony as well. I remember reading a quote by Don Carson some years ago, and it sort of burned its way into my mind. I made a note of it at the time, and he said this. He was suffering a very serious illness himself, and at the time his life was hanging in the balance. He could even have died. And he was contemplating the very real possibility of his own death. And in this piece that he wrote, he was actually saying there are things that are worse than death. And he said this: "I would rather die than end up unfaithful to my wife. I would rather die than deny by a profligate life what I have taught in my books. I would rather die than deny or disown the gospel. God knows there are many things in my past of which I am deeply ashamed. I do not want such shame to multiply and bring dishonor to Christ in years to come. There are worse things than dying." And we need to charge our consciences with that kind of thing. Remember, there are consequences to sin. Usefulness and ministry can be lost, and most of all, testimony, the name, the honor, the glory of God can be besmirched. And we need to keep these thoughts in the forefront of our minds. That was Samson's problem. He didn't think about these things. He didn't think about consequences. He didn't think about what would be the outcome of his choices. While he was lying there in the perfumed bedroom of Delilah, he didn't think about the stench down there in the Philistine dungeon. And while Delilah was whispering sweet nothings into his ear, he didn't think about the whoops and the taunts of the Philistines who danced around chanting to Dagon. He didn't think about those kind of things. Because sin doesn't work like that. Sin doesn't suggest itself to us like that, does it? You know, the Puritans used to use a term, they used to talk about the deceitfulness of sin. That is, sin doesn't tell you beforehand about the bitter consequences. Sin doesn't tell you beforehand what the end will be. It doesn't mention to you the broken homes and the devastated families and the damaged young psyches and the shattered church communities and the jackhammered church ministries. Sin doesn't mention those kind of things. All sin does is tell you how good this is going to taste. Oh, how sweet this will be. doesn't mention to you how sickeningly sour it's going to taste afterwards. Boys and girls, it's like the fish who sees the juicy worm wriggling there in the water. And only when it's got it in its mouth does it realize there's a hook there that it's now attached to, and a line also that it's attached to, and a bank now that it's being reeled in towards, and a net that it's about to be cast into. But the devil doesn't tell you that. He didn't tell Samson all of that, but that's where he ended up, in the Philistine net, didn't he? One writer has put it this way: the swarthy pride of Israel, who once held the highest office in the land, was now the bald-headed clown in Philistia, a pathetic shell of humanity. His eyes would never wander again. His life was once filled with promise and dignity, but was now a portrait of hopeless, helpless despair. Chalk up another victim for lust. So these are the warnings that we get here in the Word of God. This is not easy material, is it, to work through? You say, oh, come on, preacher, we need a warm fuzzy to send us out into the week. Come on, give us a pep talk to help us feel good. Well, sometimes the Bible doesn't give us warm fuzzies. Sometimes the Bible gives us very strong warnings. And that's what we need. Because you and I, we have powder keg hearts. And we live in a society that is aflame with all kinds of images and influences which are designed to shoot out sparks towards our powder keg hearts, to set us ablaze, to tempt us to fall into sins that will lead us down into the pit and into the net. And so the Bible knows we need Judges 16 every now and then. We need portions of truth like this. We need it regularly. And so that's our second point. We've considered the anatomy of temptation, the gravity of capitulation. Thirdly, consider the possibility of restoration. There is comfort in this passage. There's comfort here for Samson, and that is verse 22, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. So this was a comforting sign for Samson. God hadn't completely left him. God hadn't abandoned his purposes for him. His hair began to grow again. And this is in line with what the angel had said back in chapter 13, that Samson would be a Nazarite from the day of his birth to the day of his death. And so here, despite his fall, his hair starts to grow again. His strength is beginning to recover, because inwardly there has been a change of heart. And in verse 28, you can see he prays. He cries out to God, to the Lord God. That's his covenant name. The God of the covenant, the God of grace, the God of power, who is mighty to save. Samson isn't finished yet. There can be recovery and restoration for those who fall away, because the God of Israel is a God of mercy. He's a God of second chances. You think about Jonah, the runaway prophet, who was commissioned to go to Nineveh and to preach to those people. And yet he ran away from the work he was given to do. And he too ended up in a dungeon of sorts, didn't he? The belly of a whale, from which he cried out to God in desperation, and out of the depths the Lord heard him. And what happened? Jonah chapter 3 verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He recommissioned him as a prophet, as he does with other of his wayward servants. Because Samson, actually, he's in Hebrews chapter 11. He's in the hall of the faithful, we sometimes call that, don't we? But it could equally be called the hall of the failures. Abraham at the top of the list, told lies about his wife, and then took that faithless, forbidden path to get himself a son. And Sarah laughed at the promise of God when it was given to her. Moses committed murder and then tried to do a cover-up. Spiritual heroes and heroines of the faith. Because God can do that. God can restore and reuse broken vessels. God can pick up and dust down and recommission fallen servants. Ask David, or ask John Mark. Ask Peter. He's the God of the second chance. He's the God of forgiveness and tender mercy. And I don't know, maybe somebody here this evening, maybe you need to be reminded of that. Is there someone here tonight? Maybe you've fallen, or you've stumbled, or you've fouled up in some way. And maybe you limped in here tonight, all weak and wounded and broken and sick and sore, languishing in some gloomy dungeon of despair and devastation. Then if that's the case, I say to you tonight, cry out to him. Cry out to him from the depths. Because he's able to hear you even down there, even from the depths. Corrie ten Boom was once asked how a Christian can survive in a Nazi concentration camp. And she said this, she said, there is no pit so deep that the love of God is deeper still. And you can apply that principle here to this passage. There's no pit or dungeon or prison of sin that we have fallen into that will put us beyond the reach of God. Wherever you are this evening, whatever dungeon your sin has brought you into, there's a word for you here. There's hope for you here. And that is that if you confess your sin, God is just and faithful to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can be forgiven. You can be restored. The hair of your head, spiritually speaking, can begin to grow again. Or as Dale Davis says in his commentary, applying this to, quote, the Christian who has stupidly and miserably failed his Lord, should he not find hope in seeing that being cast down does not mean cast off? Should he not rejoice that he can call on Yahweh even from Dagon's temple? I don't know, maybe for someone here, maybe that's a word tonight. Maybe that's a word to put strength into a faint heart and strength into limp hands that hang down. There can be the possibility of restoration. Finally, this evening, before we all get up and go home, let's consider the tragedy of disaffection. That's our final point here. We considered the anatomy of temptation. We've considered the possibility of restoration. Consider the tragedy of disaffection. Verse 30. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. This is the tragedy of disaffection. I want us to do a little summing up here of Samson's life and to think about the missed opportunities, the wasted opportunities. Yes, he did accomplish God's purpose. He did bring the house down, quite literally, in the end. And he did begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. But there's something sad and poignant and remorseful about those words. Those he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Seems to infer that in some way in his life he fell short. There's this sort of failed potential, a falling short of what he could have been. And it's largely due to his disaffection. This is a man with a vow on his head. This is a man with a calling from God, and yet not one that he received or that he embraced. This is more something that was forced upon him. He's something of a reluctant deliverer. He's a reluctant saviour. And a couple of commentators that I read on this book point this out, and I think this is quite helpful for us to get an overall picture of the man that Samson was. Barry Webb, whose commentary is very helpful on the book of Judges, he said this. I just want to read you a few lines. He says, the fact is that Samson has always been in rebellion against his separation to God. He has never wanted to fight the Philistines as he was destined to do. He wanted to mix with them, intermarry with them, and party with them. He has especially wanted to have this woman, Delilah, because he loved her. But his separateness has always caught up with him and turned his relationships with the Philistines sour. It is the spirit that has propelled him into conflict with them. When he wanted to stop, chapter 15, verse 7, he was not allowed to. The men of Judah took him out of hiding, and the spirit had seized him and thrust him into battle. After that, there had been no turning back. He couldn't even find relief by visiting a prostitute without being ambushed. He had to fight them, but it was never what he wanted. All he had wanted was what every man wanted, if he dare admit it, love and freedom from the too narrow confines of his upbringing. And so that's interesting, isn't it? That sort of helps us to understand why Samson plays fast and loose with his Nazarite vows, because he was never that committed to them in the first place. These things were thrust on him in the first place. He didn't really want to fight the Philistines. He just wanted to be at peace with them and even marry among them. And when it comes to Delilah, the first woman that we're actually told that he loves in verse 15, the first woman who's actually given a name, he just wants to settle down with her and be done with his separation and his calling. He just wants to be like everyone else. He knows he shouldn't. That's why he toys around and plays this game with her. But then in the end, he tells her all his heart in verse 18. And it says there, Delilah saw, means she knew. She knew that he had told her all his heart. She instinctively knew that this was the truth. He unburdened himself to her. Just to quote Webb again, he says, Samson's Nazariteship had dogged him at every turn and become an unbearable burden. That is what he told Delilah when he opened his heart to her. I don't want to be special anymore. Bring the nightmare to an end. Shave my head and make me normal. You see, that's what he really wants. He wants a release from the call of God on his life. I've been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb, he says in verse 17. He's recalling the words of the angel in chapter 13. It wasn't his choice. It was imposed upon him. He didn't choose that for himself. God chose him to be the deliverer of his people. And it's the Spirit of God who is always propelling him into action. It's by the Spirit of God that he defeats the Philistine and he slays the lion. But it was never really his desire. It wasn't what he would have chosen for himself. And that's why he plays so fast and loose with his Nazarite vows. He doesn't care for them. He resents them. And now by the time Delilah comes onto the scene, he just wants to be done with them. And so the last remaining vow, the secret of his strength, his hair, he gives that one away as well. Because he doesn't want it anymore. He's tired of being extraordinary. He wants just to be ordinary, just like everyone else. So he tells Delilah, who tells the Philistines, and they come in, and then he ends up down in a dungeon, grinding grain like a beast of the field. But remember, he's still a Nazarite by birth until the day of his death, so his hair grows again. He's still God's servant and he will still accomplish all that God has for him to do. So he does slay 3,000 Philistines because he is God's servant after all, just as he was at the beginning. But you can't help but think what a more glorious servant he would have been had he embraced the calling that God had given him to do. Which is something itself which has a wider application. Because why do we have this story here in the book of Judges? What's it there for? Well, it's designed to teach God's people. To teach the Israelites. This is a message to them, isn't it? The Israelites here are being reminded of this story. Another commentator, Davis, also takes up this position. He says this, Samson was intended as a mirror. In Samson, Israel was to see herself. It's a bit like Luke chapter 15, where Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal, and he wants the Pharisees to see themselves there in the older brother. David says, Samson is a paradigm of Israel, one raised up out of nothing, richly gifted, and yet who plays around with other loves. And that's what they did, didn't they? Israel was to be holy. Israel was to be separated unto God. But Israel could never properly fulfill her calling because they were always looking over their shoulder, always looking at the other nations, always wanting to play around with the other gods. And in the end, of course, the Israelites had to be taken down into the dungeon and grind out an existence in Babylon for 70 years. Samson's story, you see, is Israel's story. And it's our story as well, isn't it? In the New Testament, Peter reminds us that we're a chosen generation. We're to be separate unto God. We're his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who were once not a people, but now are a people, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're called unto God. We're separated unto God for the purpose of revealing him to the world. And yet, so often we're half-hearted. And we're indifferent, and we're lukewarm, aren't we? And we want to be just like the world, and we want to play fast and loose with sin, and we want to see how near we can get to sin without actually falling into sin. And that's why Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, after that, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of his visitation. Glorify God, not blaspheme his name, glorify him. So these are the words to charge our consciences with. And to remember, always the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant of the Lord, the one who did completely and wholeheartedly all that God had called him to do. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. I delight to do thy will. Your law is within my heart. He's the one we are to look to. He's the one who did all that his father asked him to do. And he delighted to do his father's will. His whole heart and mind was fully consecrated to the work that God had for him to do. And so we have to come to him every day, and we're to look to him, and he will give us strength, and he will give us supernatural power to resist sin and to live lives which bring glory and honour to him. Lives which are fruitful and productive. Lives at the end of which we're not looking back full of regrets, lamenting missed opportunities, but lives over which we can give thanks to God for fruitfulness. And we can anticipate those words of commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. A bit like George Whitfield, just as I close here. He was a man who was raised up in a dark time in England's history. The church at that time was much like Israel then. It was asleep in the lap of the world. But Whitfield was raised up to be a preacher. And every morning he'd go to his knees and he'd pray to Christ for strength to go forth and to preach the word. And he was filled with zeal for the work that God had given him to do. He said, "Oh, that I had 1,000 lives to live. The thought of so many perishing souls makes me want to go from pole to pole proclaiming redeeming love." And that's what he did. He travelled across the Atlantic 13 times. Preached to thousands of people in the United Kingdom and here in America, and was used of the Lord to lead many hundreds and thousands of people to Christ. And at the end of his life, he said, "I am weary in thy work, but I am not weary of thy work." His close friend Charles Wesley penned a hymn, went like this: "O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thy endless mercy seal and make the sacrifice complete." If we make that our prayer, then we will be able to live lives which are worthy of our God and lives which bring praise and honour to his name. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your word and for the warnings that we do receive from it, and we pray that we will this night be able to take heed to these things, that we would not just forget about these as we go from this place, but that you would impress these truths upon our hearts, that we would be those who are careful and that we watch against the attacks of the enemy, and that, Lord, we are fully consecrated to you in your service. Keep us from looking over our shoulder and wanting to be like the world. Oh, Lord, we pray that our hearts and minds may be yielded unto you and to your service. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. May this be our prayer this night, and may you help us, O Lord. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.